It's a blessed thing to have been in the book of Revelation more than one way, isn't it? But did you not recognize we were in the book of Revelation all the way through the service this morning? For were we not gathered in the presence of Him who dwells between the cherubim, His throne? And did not we there see, and were we not made to behold, the Lamb that was slain? And even in the elements that were before us, it was the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. And we did exactly what John saw all heaven and earth doing. We fell before Him. We said, "Move over, John. We're going to fall down too before Him that liveth and reigneth forever and ever." For the whole church in heaven and in earth, that whole family of God, joins us in perpetual praise to those blessed ones that we refer to in the singular as Him that sits upon the throne, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We are going to try to get back then to Revelation chapter 20 this morning and to what we were studying last evening. For those of you who weren't with us last night, I tender a sort of apology because you're going to be stepping into the middle of things. And a lot of what we covered last night would be beneficial in trying to understand what's going to follow this morning, but the Lord will supply and make up for any deficiency, I'm sure. I again want to read to you from the 20th chapter of Revelation, verses 1 through 10 this time. I'll shorten it. We'll stop at the 10th verse. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the blood city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And of course, the rest of what you see in verses 11 through 15, which we read last evening, is the destruction of the material universe and the judgment and the full destruction of all wicked. The end of time, the ushering in of the eternal state. There are several things, therefore, that we want to try to cover from that this morning. And in case I forget, because sometimes I get so wrapped up in covering one thing, I forget to cover another. But in case I forget, don't let me stop this morning without saying one word at least about what this chapter has to say about eschatological events. That is, the significant prophetic events of the closing chapters of history. Make me cover that in case I forget it, because it won't take long to cover it, and I think it needs to be pointed out. Well, last evening, we were dealing with the problem of how is Satan bound, when is he bound, and when is the thousand-year period, and how long does it actually last, and all those sort of things. We discovered on the basis of God's Word that John is speaking to us in a very highly symbolic passage, that the chain represents the sovereign will of God limiting and restricting the sphere of Satan's activity, and that the thousand years begins when Satan is bound and it ends when he's loosed. We discovered in the light of the Scriptures that Satan was bound by the death of Christ, that the binding is not a total binding so he can't wiggle, but a restricting of his sphere of activity. As we illustrated that when a chain's attached to a dog, he can do anything he wants to within the length of that chain, but he cannot go beyond it. And so there are certain things which the devil is carrying on today, unhampered and unhindered, like he's always carried on. But the one thing for which he was bound, according to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3, was that he should not be able to deceive the nations of the world on a worldwide basis and keep them in heathen darkness as he had done under the Old Testament. And our Lord himself said that he was going to bind the strong man. And all the passages that speak of the binding of Satan in the New Testament tied in with the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We observe, moreover, that at the end of this comes a relatively shorter period known as the little season, at which time Satan is unloosed. But the little season comes at the very end of human history. And therefore, if the thousand years extends from the time of the death of Christ to the coming of the little season, the loosing of Satan, then it has already extended 1900 and some years. And it is not a literal thousand years, but it, like all the other things in this 20th chapter, is a symbol. It represents a long and undisclosed period of time, which God has already told us in the Gospels he's not going to disclose, because no one is to know when the Lord is to return. So therefore, he very conveniently uses the symbol of a thousand years. And we discover then that it begins with the death of Christ. It is for the purpose of limiting Satan, that he may not be able to hold the nations under the veil of heathen darkness as he did throughout the entire Old Testament, but that the day of the gospel may dawn and the light of the sun of the gospel of Christ just radiate to all the world. The shadows have to flee away and the day be fully come. For we are children of the day and not of the night. We are the children of that new day which has risen in the coming of our Lord. And he's to remain bound with this respect so long as it is God's will that the church age continue. And then we discover that when at last he is loosed, He is loosed for the same purpose that he formerly fulfilled under the Old Testament, because verse 8 says that he was loosed that he might go out to deceive the nation. The same wording that you have in verse 3, which is the scripture's way of letting us know that human history is to end the way it began. You read throughout the Old Testament, and all the world under the Old Testament is in heathen darkness. There's every form of debauchery and degenerate worship of idols and of everything that is filthy and vile, and the world's to end that way. And of course, it is for this reason, in recognition of this, that our post-millennial brethren, bless their hearts, say that we are pessimists. We're spiritual pessimists. But let me ask you this. What good would it have done Lot to have stood on the street corners of Sodom and prophesied rosy sunsets and beautiful things when the fire was falling? Is there any reason in trying to paint a beautiful picture just because we hate to look at a bad one? What good would it have done Noah to have spent the last 120 years preaching to the antediluvian that the glorious day was coming? And what good will it do us, for the sake of being optimists, to try to tell this world that the golden age is just ahead? We are not called in Scripture to be either optimists or pessimists. We're called to be real. If the Word of God paints a beautiful picture, then we can. And if it paints a dark one, then we must. So I throw that out to you in comment on our view of final events. He's released for that purpose, and we're going to deal with that a little bit more when we get to the little season. But we were dealing last evening with the binding of Satan, what it is, and the period of the 1,000 years. Now, this morning, the Lord will help us, I want to try to deal for a while with the subject of the first resurrection. Because there are three things in this 20th chapter of Revelation that are presented to us as concomitant events. That is, as events, or as a course of events that are perfectly concurrent or contemporary. That is, they're going on simultaneously. These concomitant events are the period of the 1,000 years of the binding of Satan, the period of the 1,000 years of the first resurrection, and the period of our reigning with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. For the whole while that they are reigning with him in the first resurrection, so are we. These three things are going on simultaneously. And we need, therefore, to deal with the subject of the first resurrection, because we need to know what that is, too, with respect to the 1,000 years of Satan's being banned. Well, I want to introduce you to the subject of the first resurrection by shattering the two most popular opinions of the first resurrection. I suppose the most popular opinion of the first resurrection in our day and time is that the first resurrection is one phase or one stage of the physical resurrection of the dead. It is not. It has absolutely nothing to do with the resurrecting of physical bodies. You can see that proved by the fact that when John sees the people who have participated in the first resurrection, they do not have their bodies. He sees only the souls of those who've been beheaded for the sake of Christ. It is not a physical resurrection in which the body and the soul are reunited. The second thing, it is not, as a lot of our Reformed brethren think, it is not regeneration. Because of those who realize that it's not a physical resurrection, the rest of them say, well, it must be a spiritual resurrection. It is therefore a regeneration. Because the Lord, you know, in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, compares our being regenerated to a resurrection. And he speaks of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, hearing his voice and being raised to newness of life and being resurrected. But that's not what he's speaking of here, because the only people who participate in this resurrection are people who have physically died. Not people who are spiritually dead, but people who have physically died. And if it were the spiritual resurrection, that is, if it were regeneration, all of the saints, whether living or dead, would have experienced that and participated in it. So, there go your two most common theories. Does that leave us anything that the first resurrection could be? Well, let's look at this passage again closely. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And I saw the souls of them which had not worshipped the beast. Now, the first thing he sees is the martyrs. You can understand why John presents them first too. Because he's writing to a martyr church that if they ever needed encouragement, they need it. Because the majority of the people to whom John's epistle is coming, and the majority of that generation that was living in John's day and would read this, would wind up being martyrs. And they were going to need the comfort and the consolation that God would especially design for a martyr church. And so the first people he sees are those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. But he sees not only them, he sees all those which are there who have not worshipped the beast nor his image, nor have received their mark or his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And of course, by the way, one of the things that we have not had time to deal with this week is the mark of the beast. But the mark of the beast ought to be simple, too. Because the mark of the beast is put two places. It's put here, and it's put here. And if you stop and think about it, the mark in the forehead is, instead of knowing God, because those of us who know the Lord, the Father's name is written in our forehead. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Receiving the Father's name in our forehead represents being brought to the knowledge of God in salvation. But the mark of the beast up there is knowing the world and loving the world in its ways instead of the Father. And then on our hands is that instead, what do we serve God with? Our hands. That's what we work with. But instead of serving God, they serve the world and the beast. And they show by what they do whose servant they are. But we show whose servant we are by following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. You see, the world is the people who work. God doesn't stamp us in his hands, in our hands, because we're not identified by the works we do, but by the one we follow. And if we were going to have another mark anywhere, I suppose it'd be in our feet. Because my sheep know my voice, and they work for their salvation? No, they follow me. So that's the difference between the mark of the beast and the mark of God's people. And that's a hasty way of covering it, I know, but that's all we can say for it this morning, or this week, really. Back to the first resurrection, then. Here are these people. Some of them are there as martyrs, and others of them are there whose life, nevertheless, has been lived, and during the full run of their lives, they refuse to worship the beast, receive his mark, or any such thing. Now, it's quite evident that these people that John sees are people whose earthly life and run, a race, is run. It's people who've completed their life on earth, and they have not at any time denied the Lord and turned back to the beast and the way of the world. Nor have they loved their life, but rather they preferred to give their lives in love for the Lamb rather than compromise their stand. Thus, in one sense, John emphasizes the martyrs among them, and yet he emphasizes the fact, too, that all God's people have to be people who have not received the mark of the beast. There are people who have not forsaken God for the love of the world, for the things of the world, for the way of the world. So I'm suggesting to you, first of all, that this is a group of people who are dead. People that are beheaded are certainly dead. And when you see only their soul, you're seeing a group of people who are in a disembodied state. Therefore, the first resurrection is not of people who have undergone a physical resurrection, nor is it simply those who are regenerated. Now, I know that the popular treatment, you know, and of course this is where the whole system of two resurrections comes from in premillennialism. They take the point that this is one stage of the physical resurrection. 1,000 years later, you're going to have the final stage of the physical resurrection. But why does no one ever notice that the Lord said, the hour is coming? Not ours, but the one hour, the one time is coming in the which the other half that's in the grave is going to come. Is that what he said? All that are in the grave will come forth. The Lord taught only one general physical resurrection. And when they come forth, some of them are going to come forth unto life and some to damnation. The difference in the resurrection is not two different times, two different stages, but the condition in which you come forth. Do you come forth unto life eternal, or do you come forth unto damnation? But there's only one hour at which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Therefore, there's no real need, in the light of that text, there's no real need for there to be two physical resurrections. What then, what are we faced with here by the first resurrection? Well, we've already seen that the first resurrection pertains to people who have not been physically resurrected. It refers to people who have died in the Lord. They have died as the saints of God and they've gone on to be with him. What is John saying? He's giving them something here to comfort the saints and to give them something to look forward to death with a Christian view of death. What did the Lord say about the one who believes on Him? That if a man believes on me, he shall never what? He shall never see death. He'll never die. Does that mean that the Christian will not be sometime or other separated from this body? No. But it does mean this, that when the end of his physical life comes, it will not be death. It will not be death as the unbeliever knows death. Because of this one thing, that in death, the Christian experiences the benefit of the resurrection itself. Why does he do that? Well, because first of all, in this life, let me ask you this, get some of you tangled up on your theology. How much of you is saved this morning? Huh? Think on this a minute. How much of you is saved this morning or redeemed? All right. Your souls have been redeemed, but your bodies haven't yet. And brethren, here's the key to the understanding of Romans 7. Here's the key to the understanding of the warfare that goes on in our bodies. The soul's redeemed, but these bodies aren't yet. And the root of iniquity hasn't been purged out of these bodies yet. That's the reason why Paul could say, I know that in me, not my soul, but that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. When did Paul say these bodies would be redeemed? We wait for the redemption to wit what? The resurrection of our bodies. The bodies will not be redeemed until the resurrection. Now the purpose of the resurrection, that is the purpose of the physical resurrection, is to do what to our bodies? To change our vile bodies that they may be made like unto Christ. Was there any principle of sin in Christ's earthly body? No. Is there in ours? You better believe it. But what will the resurrection do? It'll change our vile bodies that they may be made like unto His, that there will be neither the capacity for temptation nor the desire for evil in our flesh. You know exactly what access the devil takes to get to you with temptation, don't you? He goes through one of the five gates. And all five of those gates are in your flesh. That's what you can see, what you can hear, what you can smell, what you can taste, what you can feel. These are the five gates by which the devil enters. And even in the first temptation, the woman saw. She heard the voice of the serpent, and she saw that it was a fruit to be desired. And she took, she gave to her husband. Well, the purpose of the physical resurrection is at last to give the soul a body in which to reside, in which there is no principle of sin, nor none of the motions of sin, where there is no proclivity or inclination toward evil. It is at last to put our redeemed souls in bodies that have been redeemed. And when we are every whit redeemed, then we are prepared and ready for the eternal state, for our glorified state. Well, what I'm saying is this, that as long as we are in this flesh, as long as we're in this flesh, we have to live in the very present of our carnal desires and appetites, and we have to keep up a continual warfare against them. We're so close to the very instrument that the devil uses that we live in it, and we rub shoulders with those things that are carnal and fleshly, and we just seem unable to get out of the presence of those things, and we are, because we are in the flesh. And many a time we're made to groan in our own hearts and spirits, saying, oh, to be clothed upon with His righteousness, to be rid of our vileness. Oh, for that day to come when I'll have a new body wherein will dwell no evil, and I'll be able to love God with unsinning heart, with undivided affection, with perfect obedience, with a total righteousness, with absolute conformity of myself and my life, my thought, my words, my deeds, my motives, my all conformed to His will and His righteousness. But you know something? Here's a thought to make death for the Christian look like a glorious thing. And that is that in the moment we pass from this life, the moment we lay this body down, we partake in part at least of some of the benefits of the resurrection. For though we don't have a new body yet to be clothed with, at least we're rid of this one, and our redeemed spirit can gather before the throne of God in heaven and be free for the first time in our lives of the awful influence of this flesh. Brethren, death for a Christian is an absolutely glorious thing. And he who dies in Christ, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from this time forward, he said. For those that die in the Lord experience so much of the blessedness and the benefit of our resurrection state that John calls that the first resurrection. For the first resurrection for the Christian is death itself. Have you ever wondered why in the book of Revelation the saints have two resurrections, yet they never die but once? And on the other hand, the wicked die twice. They die physically and then they partake of the second death, but they only have one resurrection. This is the reason why. You say, that doesn't total out. Here you got some people who die twice and have one resurrection, and here's some people who are resurrected twice but die only once. It's three and three. What's the difference? Because one of the times that they die and it's counted death, when we die it's counted resurrection. That's why. Because when the wicked depart this body, that's the first death for them. But for us, it's the first resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. Shall never see death. We pass through the valley of the shadow of death, the brethren,
death for us hides somewhere in the shadows. We never see it. Because for us, to die is gain. For the unregenerate man, to die is infinite loss. But for us, by the grace and the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ, to die is infinite gain. And therefore, these who have died in the Lord and have gone on to be with Him, John refuses to tell this church that faces a martyr's death. He refuses to tell them that they have died. No, they have only entered into the first stage of the resurrection. They have only begun to partake of some of the benefits of the resurrection, which will be consummated for them when their souls return with the Lord to be united to their resurrected, changed, and glorified bodies. But do you not think that even now, the saints of God who stand before His throne and worship Him night and day, that they already partake of some of the benefits of that resurrection? Because how else could they find it possible to worship night and day throughout all the ages since the martyrs first began arriving there and not grow tired and weary and start complaining with the length of the worship service? But they don't. They're not in these bodies, therefore they grow not weary. And in death the saint experiences a foretaste of its benefit. Back in August, I got home from 2 weeks with the brethren in Canada, just in time, the very next day after I got home, to help officiate at the funeral of a dear sister in the Lord, who by her life and her love and her worship had evidenced she was a saint of God. And the evidence was so clear, the memory so precious, I found it impossible to mourn or to weep. Because the only thing that impressed me in all that was that I knew that for the first time in her life, she was now being able to praise her Savior as she wanted to. And that for the first time in her life, the deep mysteries were plain. For the first time in her life, there was no anxiety and no pain. For the first time in her life, she was privileged to engage in the perfect and unending worship service. And I knew that she was there somewhere casting her crown at His feet. And I could weep for our loss that we should no longer be permitted her fellowship, but I could not grieve for her. And neither can we for our brothers and sisters in Christ otherwise, when we realize that death for the Christian is not defeat. It is triumph. You ask the first chance you get. You ask the first martyr you meet in heaven if death wasn't triumph for him. You find out I'm telling the truth. It is indeed. To die is gain. And that's the reason why the martyrs are singled out. It ties in perfectly with what John says. And by the way, no reason why John tells us that in his gospel. You know, the gospel was supposed to have been written shortly after the book of Revelation. And in the gospel of John chapter 11, don't you suppose he who wrote about the martyrs in Revelation chapter 20 must have had that in the back of his mind when he remembered the words of the Lord and said, "And Jesus said unto her," 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" if you believe it. Why take such a dim view of death? Why tremble in horror at the shadow of death? Because death can never be substance for a Christian. It can never be more than shadow. And when we have light, the shadows flee away. I want you to notice that according to this, they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, there isn't a word said about these people living and reigning with Christ on earth 1,000 years. They're reigning with him up above. But the book of Revelation had said earlier in the 5th chapter, well, that we shall reign with him on the earth. Well, now let me ask you this. Do you think that when some dear martyr like Polycarp gives himself to be burned for the sake of Christ rather than deny the faith, do you think that just because he leaves the company of the saints down here who are reigning with Christ on earth, do you think that means Polycarp has ceased to reign with Christ? John is comforting the martyrs here to let them know they don't fall out of the ranks of kings when they die. They don't cease to reign with Christ. They only reign with him in another place. See, the church has 2 locations. It's the whole family in heaven and in earth. Some of us are down here and some up there. It's all one body. It's all one church. And we who are here reign with Christ, and they who are up there reign with him also. And the purpose of this vision is to show the martyrs that they don't fall out of the company of those who are reigning with the Lord when they die. They get merely transferred to the company on high. That's all that happens. They live and they reign with Christ 1,000 years. And at the same time, simultaneously, we are living and reigning with Christ on earth. Now, verse 5. But the rest of the dead, the rest of what dead? You see, I told you we were talking about the dead, not the living. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, when the 1,000 years is finished at the end of time, what happens? There's the general resurrection of everybody, saved and unsaved. Well, the rest of the dead are not going to live again until that general resurrection, because the rest of the dead are the wicked. See? The dead who are living and reigning with Christ are the saved. And their spiritual resurrection is a reigning with Christ in glory. The second resurrection is going to really be the only one the wicked dead will have any part in. And that's when all of us are raised up out of the grave at that last day. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this, that is that the souls that are reigning with him up there, this is the first resurrection. Now look, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. He has to die only once. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, these people are priests, it says. But what did Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 say? Who did it say the Lord had made priests there? He has made who? Us. Was John talking about the living saints then? Sure he was. He made them priests and kings while they were down here with us on earth. That's the reason why they're priests up there. Nobody gets to be a priest in heaven who isn't made one down here. This is where the installation service takes place, brethren. This is where the anointing takes place and the consecration to the priestly office. You don't get it up there. So we know that they were some of the number of the saints here who had been promoted to glory. He saw thrones, which reminds us of the 24 seats of the 24 elders. He's speaking, therefore, of those who were a part of the church who have passed on in death. And judgment was given to them. Now, judgment was given to these people. What does that have reference to? Well, let's look back and we'll see these same people somewhere else in the book of Revelation. Look back to chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The sixth chapter of Revelation, beginning at verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, what? The souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they have. That same group of people, it. The souls of them that were beheaded for the sake of Christ and the gospel. He saw them. And do you notice this is significant? Where did he see them? Under the altar. Do you know what was supposed to be poured out on the right side of the altar, the base of the altar?
Blood.
The blood of the sacrifice. They have given themselves as a sacrifice unto God. They loved not their lives to death, and thus they became a sacrifice, and their blood has been poured out at the altar of God as a part of the sacrifice. That's where he sees the blood. That's where he sees their soul. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They cry out for judgment and for vengeance, that God may vindicate himself and his people and his purposes. It's not a personal grudge they hold. This is no imprecatory prayer for personal reasons. It's a prayer that God may rise up and bestir himself and may exonerate himself and take vengeance for his glory and his name's sake. Dost thou not judge and avenge? And now you see, judgment was given unto them. Why? Because through the course of history, who is to say that many of the great calamities that have befallen the nation, and by the way, have not every nation that has risen up against the Church of Christ, every nation that in the due course of its national development has taken a position of opposition to the kingdom of Christ, the word of God, and the church of Christ, has not that nation ultimately been destroyed with a great destruction? Who is to say that that comes not to pass in answer to the prayer of the martyrs? How long, O Lord? How long? Judgment was given unto them. And the judgments that befall the wicked nations who have given themselves over to the beast and have at his behest become the enemies of the Church of Christ. Surely the judgments have befallen them in answer to the prayers of God's martyr saints. Verse 11 says, And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them,
that they should rest yet for a little season. Little season is used in chapter 22, isn't it? Okay. You see how these two passages intermesh. That they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Why hasn't God answered the prayers of the martyrs throughout the Christian era in just totally destroying this wicked world? He's told them to wait till those that are to be martyred during that little season, till they be martyred also, that all those who must die for the sake of the gospel of Christ, till that number be fulfilled. And then God will do just that. And certainly at the conclusion of the little season, we start to see God doing just that, which moreover gives us to believe and to understand that the little season is going to be a time of tremendous persecution when the full number of the martyrs will be completed. Now, thus then judgment is given to the martyrs. Thus the rest of the wicked dead do not live until the physical resurrection. But all those who are in the first resurrection, what is said of them? They are blessed and holy. And those adjectives can describe only believers. Thus, those who are in the first resurrection are only the believers. And you know, I might as well say that, because some of you are going to have a question about the passage where Paul speaks of the angel descending with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then, after the dead in Christ rise first, 1,000 years later or sometime or another, we're caught up together. So I don't know just how that goes. Some of them, they're raised first, and then we're raptured up together, and 1,000 years later, the dead out of Christ are raised, and well, it gets confusing. But all in the world that Paul has said, and here again, the problem is putting the emphasis on the wrong word. Because the average person who takes that view reads that passage like this: that the dead in Christ shall be raised first, implying that those who are not the dead in Christ will be raised later. But what Paul has really said is that when God gets ready to take us out of this world, that the dead in Christ, the emphasis is on the word dead, not in Christ, that the dead in Christ shall first be raised, and then God will take all of His people out together. Now, if the resurrection did not occur prior to our being taken out of this world, then those of us who were living and already ready to go, we would precede them. But the very point of that scripture says we shall not prevent them. And the word prevent means precede, you know. The old English word for precede. We shall not precede them. Why? Because we're going to have to stay here until the dead in Christ are raised. Or in other words, we've got to wait until the resurrection occurs. And when the dead in Christ are raised in the resurrection, then the raised saints and those who are living at the time of Christ's coming can be caught up together. Otherwise, we'd be caught up separately. One group would go ahead of the other. But the whole point of what Paul is saying is that we're going to have to wait for the resurrection to occur. The dead in Christ must be raised first, and then we who are alive and remain may be caught up together with them. There isn't a thing in that passage which says that when the dead in Christ are first raised, that the wicked aren't raised at the same time also. It's just that the wicked are not going to be leaving with us, and therefore Paul doesn't bother to mention them. But because we're going to have to wait on our brethren who died in the faith, he does mention the fact that the dead in Christ must first be raised. So, I hope this will shoot down some of those verses that the false interpretations use to teach more than one physical resurrection. Because those who are in the first resurrection are those who are blessed and holy, who are priests unto God, and who are reigning by being partakers of His sovereign will. Now, concerning the little season, I'm going to say just this, and then we're going to be done. In the little season, Satan, as we pointed out last night, is deliberately loosed. He doesn't escape by his own power and ingenuity. He is deliberately loosed. He's loosed on schedule, and he's loosed for a specific purpose: to bring the whole world back under the thick heathen darkness in which it was originally enveloped. And as under the Old Testament, the light of the truth of the knowledge of God was possessed only in one little area of the world called Israel. So in the world's last night, during the little season, the whole world is going to return to darkness again, and the light is once more going to be possessed by the Israel of God. But don't get confused what Israel that is, because we've tried to point out to you who the Israel of God is in the book of Revelation, and it's the church. Don't expect, when the little season comes, the only people in the world who have the light to give you to be the natural Jew. It won't. It'll be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you must get your identification of Israel straight. We're the Israel of God, not those who would inhabit Palestine. Remember, the same thing was true. And you remember the 10 plagues on Egypt and how the 10 plagues are used in the book of Revelation? We've got to go back to Exodus, haven't we? And you remember when at last the last plague struck prior to the death of the firstborn? So what was the last plague before the death of the firstborn? The total darkness. It was a darkness that covered the whole land of Egypt. And Egypt's the symbol of what? The world. The whole world was in darkness just before deliverance came. But what about the people that lived in the land of Goshen? But the people of God had light in thy dwelling. See, the darkness of the world never gets so dark that God's people don't have their light. God is able to give us light like the noonday sun without it giving any light at all to poor dark Egypt. And all of these things John is bringing into the book of Revelation to teach us how this world is going to end. And what is going to happen when this darkness comes, when that great plague of darkness has enveloped the earth again? The only thing that remains is the destruction of the firstborn. In other words, Egypt is going to be left in mourning because the death angel is going to strike and he's going to destroy in every home. Which is God's way of letting us know that this night of darkness is just going to end in the destruction of our race. There was not a family in Egypt where the firstborn did not die. And thus, the whole human family will be destroyed in that which follows the darkness of the little season. He's deliberately loosed, then, Satan is, to go out to the four corners of the earth, the four quarters of the earth. And four, of course, is the number of universality, east, west, north, south. He is to extend this darkness universally. And he's to gather people together from Gog and Magog. Well, Gog and Magog were ancient centers of heathenism. Significantly enough, the little season is to be associated with the revival of ancient heathenism. Because Gog and Magog were great pagan enemies of the people of God in Old Testament times. And it appears, you know, in the prophecy of Ezekiel. He's going to gather them together from these ancient centers of heathenism, but the world will be a center of heathenism. He's going to engage in a ministry of deception. He is going to amass great hostile forces from all the world against the people of God, and they're going to come together for battle. Now, the battle is going to be spiritual as well as physical. We can expect a certain amount of the battle to be physical because persecution usually takes a physical form. But there's going to also be a tremendous spiritual battle there too. And they're going to come up against the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, and the beloved city is a good instance there where the Greek conjunction and or chi is not used conjunctively but intensively. The camp of the saints and the beloved city are not two different things. But the and is used intensively and is usually in English translated by the word even. Or you might say, will come up against the camp of the saints, even the beloved city. That is the beloved city. Well, we understand what the camp of the saints is, because we know what the beloved city is. The beloved city is the New Jerusalem. And in chapter 21, verses 9 and 10, 11, somewhere along in that, John tells us that the New Jerusalem is the same thing as the Lamb's wife, the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ we know is the church, therefore the city is the church. Is there any strange reason why the bride should not be the city? Because Jezebel was a city, wasn't she? The harlot Jezebel, wasn't she a city? She's the same as Babylon, wasn't she? And the wife, the pure wife of Christ, the virgin wife, is a city. But she's not Babylon, she's Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. She's the church of Christ. So they're to be gathered against the church of Christ, and a divine judgment is that which is going to destroy them as fire comes down from God out of heaven and destroys the enemies of the church of Christ. Well, I think I must deal with this question in just one moment, and then I'll leave you alone. And that's this question that we have to deal with in terms of the little season. How is the little season different from other times of trial and persecution? Because I tell you this, persecution is the normal condition for the church. And what we have experienced in the United States and much of the English-speaking world in the last century and a half has been an abnormal condition. But because it's what we're acquainted with, we think it's the normal condition, but it isn't. If you read the history of the church, you'll discover that there's never been a time since the time of Christ when the church somewhere in the world has not been undergoing the severest persecution. And even now, the church is probably in our day and time, probably now undergoing the most and the worst persecution it's ever undergone. It's just that it hasn't touched us yet. But you think how many millions in Russia, in China, in Vietnam, in Tibet, and into China, in all those communist countries, you think how many of them are being slaughtered for the sake of Christ. We're not getting upset and we're not impressed by it because the true figures and the true picture is not escaping. But if we were there, it'd be a different story. The federal government has issued some reports on the cost of communism in terms of human lives in certain of those countries. And that was back when our government was trying to take a stand against communism. And in that, it's been pointed out that since the takeover of the communist regime in Russia, it's between 18 and 20 million have disappeared in their census figures. Between 18 and 20 million have disappeared that cannot be accounted for, not even by the awful ravages of war. And in communist China, if I remember correctly, there's been something like 60 million that have just disappeared over a period of a few years. And nobody knows what happened to them or where they went or who they were. But this much is known. They've disappeared. Now you can think that that was the communist getting rid of the communist if you want to, but I don't much think so. And you tell me that dark times aren't coming back on the face of the earth again, you'd have a hard time getting the Christians of Russia and China and those countries to swallow this premillennial notion that the church isn't going through the tribulation. They'd say, well, brethren, we've been going through it ever since the days of the apostles. Why have we got to make such a drastic change? We've been faring so nicely over here for quite some while. We think this is the way it's always been, the way it's supposed to be. But I'm afraid we're wrong. How is the little season different then from the other times of trial and persecution? Since there's always been trial and persecution, I think this one thing is different. This passage indicates to me that they're coming up against the camp of the saints from all sides. They're surrounding and besieging the camp of the saints from all sides. And in the world in which we're living today, it begins to make me wonder if we're not entering into or already in the little season. When you look at the situation, you see that great anti-Christian movements are arising in the area of politics, in the area of religion and the ecumenical church, in the area of economics, and in the area of moving toward one world government and a unified control of all the avenues of life. When you consider the fact, not only in the economy, but even in education, great atheistic forces have taken over the whole of education. Anything that you look at in our day and time, society itself, the breakdown of law and order, and it's not just in the United States. We live in that peculiar time where the world has shrunk to the size of a marble, because communication puts us in touch with everybody, and what is a trend here and just a few years later goes everywhere else. While I was in Canada, they said usually Canada lags behind the United States about 10 or 15 years, sometimes less. But whatever happens here, eventually the same thing happens in Canada. Because our shrinking of the world has made these things to be not just isolated one nation trends, but they become universal trends. And I ask you to consider, if in the last 10 years the things that have really made the news haven't, when boiled all down to the basic essence of them, if those things haven't simply taught us that there is a recrudescence, a revival, a bringing back of all the ancient forms of heathenism in the world today. You look at the revival of occultism. You look at the revival of Satanism. And now the thing that's interesting about all of this is not that these things are being discovered in heathen lands, but that these things are reappearing in the lands that have been called the home of the gospel. These things are happening in the territories where once the gospel of Christ as a mighty light went and forced the darkness back. And these were territories that were claimed for the kingdom of Christ. And now one by one, these territories are being lost, and the shadows are moving in, and the darkness is creeping. And we're being forced back into that little cluster inside the camp, and the world is fast around it. Look at the revival of witchcraft. There was, I think it was about 15 years ago, Look magazine had an article on witchcraft revival in Europe and the United States. Of course, it's worse in Europe than it was here. But it was absolutely astounding. They said nothing like it has been known in Europe since the Dark Ages. The greatest revival of witchcraft since the Dark Ages. And not only that, did you know that even in the United States and in the civilized nations of Europe, there has even begun to be revival of cannibalism? There are reported instances and cases of it in the United States that have been associated with this devil worship and the revival of witchcraft. All of this is being associated in so many places with the revival of fertility religion. The worship of the very sex principle itself. The revival of sodomism. The revival, you might say, purely of heathenism. Mixed in with humanism and materialism and atheism and rationalism, and it's permeating all our education, our social programs, our government, all the religious outlets, and even into our cultural and our aesthetic expression. Always before, that which represented our best culture and our art, our aesthetic accomplishments, it was always a sort of lofty and ennobling thing. And some things were taboo. It had to present something beautiful, something orderly, something that was artistic. But we're living in the generation that has witnessed the prostitution of the fine arts. And some of the things that are being given today on the public stage in the way of great music, supposedly, and art and drama and all of these things are the absolutely most debauched and vilest things that you can imagine. Why, even when we dedicated the Performing Center for the Fine Arts in Washington, D.C., the John F. Kennedy sent up that, Leonard Bernstein composed something especially for that dedication. And you read the words of that and listen to the music of that and the words of it, and there is absolute rebellion and ungodliness all the way through it. It's alarming. And this is to dedicate our National Center for the Fine Arts. And you compare that with what the fine arts were in the days of Bach and Beethoven and Brahms and Handel and those men. And you compare what art used to be with what modern art is now, and what these things used to say with what they say now, and you'll see that we've come to the time that God has given us over, that those things which were the finest things among us have been corrupted, they've been debased, and even the arts have been prostituted. And right along with this, we are seeing the multiplication of heretical sects vying for the minds of men, and a mass confusion taking over. In addition to that, we have lived to see the day that when all of this is happening, something else significant is happening. That this is perhaps the first time in the history of the Christian church that all our doors of missionary endeavor have been closing in our faces and no new ones opening up.
That's just happened in the last generation or two. There was a time the Christian missionaries had gone throughout the world and they'd carried the gospel and they'd carried light, and the gospel had had a profound ameliorating influence on their culture and their civilization wherever it went. And now even through the United Nations, they're fighting the Christian missionary program because they say we're interfering with local tribal cultures. And every people's culture is unique and it should be preserved even down to their demon worship. That we shouldn't interfere. And if they have local customs that run contrary to the teachings of Scripture, we shouldn't force our culture off on them. Well, if they don't want to cook their beans the way I cook mine, that's all right. But when it comes to matters of truth and the gospel and righteousness, that's a mess. But most of the nations of the world today are opposing Christian missionaries, and country after country is closing its doors and telling them, usually the first stage is that all foreign missionaries have got to get out. We'll let the indigenous missionaries keep on, but the foreign ones have to get out. And as soon as they get out, then they put the squeeze on the indigenous missionaries. And we've seen the day when our sphere of operation is constricting again, and the shadows are moving in. And with it, the devil's deceiving the nations, and vast multitudes are witnessing the revival of every known ancient form of heathenism. With the coming of the Christian gospel, the ancient gods and idols were forsaken and their images were toppled. But did you know that in the last few years, the names of most of those gods that had been forgotten have been revived? And it's nothing now to see people walking down the street with the symbol of Osiris around their neck, or some of the other heathen gods, or some of the other symbols, they don't even realize what they are, that the mark of the beast that that you see in the form of the hippie peace sign. That is certainly a symbol of the mark of the beast, because during the days of the Dark Ages, heathenism and occultism used that sign for its own symbol. And yet there was a time in our land, you saw it everywhere you looked, on every fence, on every old torn down building, everywhere you looked, there was that sign painted. And nobody took heed to the handwriting on the wall. Where are we? God only knows. But brethren, if we aren't near the end of our 1,000 years and entering into the little season, I'm badly fooled. Because one thing is different about the little season from all these periods of persecution that we've mentioned. In addition to the fact that the opposition comes from all sides, that the Church of Christ is surrounded on all fronts, it comes at the end of the 1,000 years and just before the end. That makes it different from the earlier periods of persecution. And it's a more intense time of persecution and satanic activity, and it comes after the loosing of Satan. Are there any evidences in the land that Satan's been set loose? I fear there are. Not because people are tempted. He's been doing that all the while. Not because the wicked are still perishing. They've been doing that all the while. Not because there's pain and sickness and death, but because for the first time in the history of the Christian church, there's a worldwide retreat of the light and an encroachment of darkness. Thank you.